I remember one time a mentor of mine, one of the men who had a deep impact early in my faith life, my faith journey. He was actually the one who performed Stacy and my wedding. He was Stacy's youth minister. I was in my senior year in high school, really close to graduating when the church had hired him to come to be at the church. And he immediately took me under his wing and he began to disciple me and mentor me. And he was such an amazing man. And I looked up to him so much. I still do. He's still an amazing man. I remember the first time I really did something that screwed up something he was planning. And it was really just my bad. It was my fault. I really made a big mistake. And I just remember looking over at him when I realized I made this mistake and seeing a look on his face of disappointment. And his head just shook like this. And it broke my heart that I had done that to Ross. It broke my heart that I had let him down. And it really changed me in my own heart and how I did things and how I prepared for ministry and how I prepared for lessons and all that stuff afterwards because I had let him down and I never wanted to let him down again. And so my heart was transformed by a little bit of a rebuke by him. I was just wondering if we had anybody here who remembers a time, it doesn't have to be from a rebuke or anything like that, just remembers a time of transformation, a time where they really changed and became a different person because of a significant event that happened for the better, a transformation for the better in your life. And if anybody wants to share it, somebody raise your hand if you're willing to share and talk nice and loud when I call on you. Very good. Anybody else want to share a story of transformation? No one wants to follow Bill's story. I still use one of those lawnmowers. I bought a new one of those when we got our house because I hate cutting the lawn, so I figured that this would make me quickly get rid of my lawn in some way or another if I had to push this stupid push mower over and over. But I haven't gotten rid of my lawn yet, so Stacy does the lawn. So I remember other moments of transformation in my life. I remember a moment where in my junior year in high school, I was sitting at lunch in a cafeteria. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. And a bunch of my friends, I was in a very diverse group of friends. And some were Buddhist, some were Hindu, some were Sikh, some were Catholic. And I think I was really the only Christian in the group. And they got onto the topic of Christianity, or Protestant Christian, I should say, and they all started to begin to ask questions of me because I was the most outspoken Christian. In other words, I invited them to come into my youth group. None of the rest of them really took their faiths that seriously. And they began to talk about Christianity, and they asked questions, and they were all asking them at me, and I felt like it was incredibly unfair because here I was, one person, and there was about seven or eight of them, and they were all bombarding me with questions, and they were all kind of leading questions to try and prove that Christianity is stupid or false or whatever. And I got terribly angry, and I slammed all my books closed, and I threw them in my backpack, and I marched out of the cafeteria. And as I was leaving the cafeteria, I was having this conversation in my mind that was basically defending why I couldn't defend the faith in that moment. I was saying to myself, well, it was just no fair. They were all coming at me from different directions. They were ganging up on me. And all of a sudden, I had this thought that all I can explain is that it was not my thought because it was so contrary to what I was thinking. And so it didn't originate with me. And the thought was, no, you couldn't answer the questions because you don't know me. And my heart was deeply convicted that though I called myself a follower of Christ, I did not act like it. Though I said I was a Christian, I didn't spend any time at all with my Lord to actually get to know him. So I isolated myself from my friends for a pretty long period of time, about 3 or 4 months. And every single day during lunch or any passing period, I'd find a quiet spot in the campus and I would sit and I would just start reading the New Testament. And I read the whole New Testament through. It was shortly after that that actually Ross was hired in my senior year, about a year later, to be our youth minister, and he had gone to Bible college. He was the first person who took an interest in me, who had some knowledge about the Bible, and I just began to ask him all my questions because a ton of it didn't make sense to me. And that my heart, though, was made alive that day in a way that it hadn't been before, and I had grown a passion for Christ that I hadn't had before. I remember another time as I began to get into leadership roles in the church. Another young woman who was working with me and was in college, and I was in my late senior year, or I think maybe just graduated from high school. We were together in a Bible study, and I was so enthusiastic, I would regularly want to say what I wanted to say, and so I would cut people off. How many of you have known people like that? And she looked over at me and she said, "Chris, you know how rude it is when you just cut people off?" Like, and she said it out loud in front of everybody, and I just sunk because I realized I was a complete jerk. And I was humbled in public of my own sin, my own selfishness, my own arrogance. And I've changed. Because of those moments, I have changed. I've become a better person. Some of you may not believe it. Trust me, if you met me back then, I've changed. I'm a different person today than I was then. And so this day, we're looking at this last passage in the Gospel of John. And it's a passage that has been dear to me for some time because it's a passage that shows a transformation in one of the key figures in the gospel, Peter. And it shows a huge transformation of his heart. We've looked a little bit at Peter in the past, and we looked at his motivations and why he was denying Christ. Remember, I gave you my own theory that I believe that Peter was really trying to follow after Jesus to rescue him, to save him, that he thought he was going to be the one who would save Jesus from this persecution, bring Jesus to a safe place, and then from there, Jesus would lead his revolution. We see his heart as that when he cuts the servant's ear off in the garden as they're arresting Jesus, right? And so this motive that he thinks he's going to be the savior of the savior, the one who's so arrogant that he thinks he can be the one to save Jesus when Jesus has told him over and over and over again the plan that was laid out before him that he must walk in. And Peter denies it over and over and over again. He's arrogant. And so let's walk a little bit through that resume again. Let's look at Peter's arrogance. Remember, this is the man that Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter is the first one that we see who out loud proclaims Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And he adds onto it, the Son of God. And so Peter's one of the first people to acknowledge who Jesus is publicly. And what does Jesus do when he gives that kind of acknowledgement in public? Peter is acknowledged by Jesus. And in John, Jesus says to Peter that upon this rock, a word very similar to Peter's name, the name that Jesus had given to him, "I will build my kingdom." And he gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter in that moment. And so we see this significance and role given to Peter when he proclaims that he believes in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and specifically as God's Son. But just shortly after that, Jesus tells them the plan where he's going in his life. And Peter says, "No, may it never be. You will never have to die." And Jesus says to him, "What? Get behind me, Satan." He goes from one moment praising him, implying that upon the same kind of faith that Peter has shown, the entire church is going to be built, and Peter is going to have a significant role in that, to the next minute calling Peter Satan. Right? What crazy swings, vacillation in terms of how Peter is reacting and responding to Jesus. At one moment, great faith and boastfulness about who Jesus is. The next moment, he's being called Satan because he is denying the very truth that Jesus is saying to him, telling him. Remember, this is the man who, as they are in the boat and he sees a figure far off walking on the sea, and they realize that it's Jesus. And what does Peter do? Boldly, rashly says, "Lord, call to me, and I'll be able to walk upon the sea to you." What kind of arrogance is that? How many of you would have first thought, "Hey, you say my name and I'll be able to do what you're doing"? Okay, no one. No one in here would have thought that same thought. We would have all been terrified at the sight that we were beholding. Yet Peter's arrogance took over and he said, "Call to me and I'll come out." And when we know the story, right? He walks, and for a while it looks like he's successful, but the winds and the waves come up and he begins to sink, and Jesus has to come and has to rescue him from himself, from his own lack of faith, from his own distraction. So here he is, bold claims, not able to follow through with it, right? This incredible arrogance. Now remember the scene in the upper room before Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus says that he's going to wash their feet. What was Peter's response? Not my feet, right? Look at that picture. This is one of my favorite paintings of this. Look at Peter's face. Does he look mad that Jesus is washing his feet, right? He looks pretty mad to me. He looks angry, but he also kind of looks humbled there. But he's rejecting that Christ needs to wash his feet. And then as soon as Jesus says, well, if you haven't been washed by me, you have no place in me, then what does he do? It was the exact opposite direction, right? Well, then not just my feet, but my head and my hands also. Wash all of me. And Jesus says to him, you don't need to be washed. You are clean, so only your feet need to be washed. This man of arrogance who proclaims great boastful things about his relationship to Christ. He sees himself in this prominent role. He believes that he is an important disciple. He kind of takes the fact that he's the leader for granted, that he's the de facto leader of this group. And remember in the garden when they're betraying Jesus, Judas leads a big group against to come and arrest him. Remember, Jesus has told the disciples what is going to happen. And what does Peter do? He pulls out a sword and he cuts off the ear of Jesus. He boldly was ready to start a war, to start a physically violent uprising right there in Jerusalem during the Passover so that Jesus might be able to reign as king and rightful place as Messiah over all of Israel and over all of the world. He was so brave that he was willing to do that. And yet, not long after that, we see him sitting in a charcoal fire. And during this charcoal fire, a girl is saying, you're one of the ones who were with him. And for the third time, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. And then a rooster crows, and he remembers that Jesus told him that he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. Now let's look a little bit at the context of our story today. What a different image we get that when Peter is out on a boat and he sees Jesus in the distance, this time after he recognizes it's Jesus, he doesn't say, Lord, call out to me and I'll walk upon the water to you. What does he do? He exuberantly and he passionately and he humbly, kind of stupidly, puts on his clothes and he jumps into the water and he begins to swim for shore. His heart is fully converted and all he really cares about is being close to his Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that he doesn't even think about the fact that it's going to take him longer swimming in all of his clothes through this water to get to the shore than it will be for the boat. So we kind of get an implication in the scripture that the boat gets there before him. Still impetuous, right? Still a little impetuous. That's how Peter's personality is. Yet his focus is different. His focus is not on himself. His focus is not on his position, his greatness. His focus is on Christ. And so his impetuousness, his passion comes out in that he is just solely dedicated to being close to Jesus. Well, he gets out and they end up sitting down around a campfire, a charcoal fire, reminiscing about things, and it has to be in Peter's mind that the last time he was sitting around a charcoal fire, he had denied Christ. So the setting is perfect for Jesus to begin to remind him of his own faults, of his own frailties. And Peter is pulled by Jesus into a discussion, and Jesus says to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, this passage has confused people for a long time because just like English, there's not much direction here into what the these are in the Greek. We don't really know what Jesus is referring to. Is Jesus referring to the material possessions of like fish and food and comfort or safety or any of those things that are kind of represented in this meal around the fire? Or is Jesus referring to Peter's love for his fellow disciples, his brothers sitting around that fire, who he has clearly began to hold together after Jesus' death and his resurrection? Is he referring to Peter's love being greater than the other disciples? We don't know. But I think the context here, my personal opinion, is that the context here fits with that last one best. I think that Peter is being asked if he still thinks he's the greatest of the disciples, if he still thinks that he loves Jesus more than these other guys could possibly love Jesus, if he still thinks he's the best of the 12. And how is Peter's response this time? Is it impetuous and rash? Is it bold and arrogant? What do you guys think? What is his response? Well, he presents it well, because what does he say? He says, yes, you know I love you. No longer bold claims based on his own arrogance or his own great abilities. Instead, only a claim based on the knowledge of Jesus himself. Humbly responds, you know I love you. Now, there's something else going on here, I think, in the text, but it also has been argued for a very long time, actually for millennia. There is a change of words here. Jesus, when he says, Peter, well, not Peter, he actually uses the word Simon. He calls him by his old name. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He uses the word agape, or agapao, which is the same kind of love that is regularly talked about in the Gospel of John as the love of Christ when Christ chooses to sacrifice himself on our behalf. It's a selfless kind of love. And Peter's response is not, Jesus, you know I agapao you. You know that I love you in that way. Instead, Peter's response is a different form of love, a different word for love, phileo, which means brotherly love, equal kind of love. And so Peter responds saying, Jesus, you know that I love you like a brother. A humble response. Now, there's been all kinds of argument as to whether or not it's that Peter's actually proclaiming a deeper, more intimate kind of love when he says phileo over agape, or whether or not there's any difference at all, whether these two words are just basically synonyms and they're being used the same way by John, because John switches words up all the time. We don't know what is possibly going on here. We can only guess. But I think from the context here, I think from the humility that is being shown by Peter, the transformation that's being shown by John writing about this story, that the intent is to show that Peter is being humble, that he's no longer proclaiming these grandiose claims about himself. He's no longer making these arrogant, bold acclamations about who he is in Christ's eye. Instead, he's deferring to Christ. And he's saying that he loves Christ at a lower level than Christ himself loves Peter. So that Peter's heart has truly been transformed. He's no longer the impetuous man who yells and screams and acts like he's the greatest of the 12. Instead, he is humbled. He recognizes that he himself is a sinner who doesn't fully understand his Lord. And instead of choosing to try and put his will upon Jesus, he is submitting, he is surrendering to Jesus' will for the first time and recognizing Jesus truly as Lord over his life. Jesus asks him again a second time, Peter, do you agapao me? Do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I love you. Now the third time, something significant happens here in the passage. And that is that Jesus changes his question. He doesn't ask whether or not Peter agapaos him. He asks, Peter, do you phileo me? I think that if you run with the interpretation that this kind of love is being looked at as a lesser kind of love, as a love between equals here, that it hurts and it stings that Jesus is even questioning Peter's humble response. Peter, for the first time, is not coming with a bold acclamation of who he is before Christ. He's humbly deferring back and saying less about himself, knowing that he is a sinner. And then Jesus comes back and says, do you even love me that much? And of course, it's on the third time. So there's another thing that's going on in Peter's heart. He recognizes that he denied Christ three times around a coal fire, and here he is proclaiming Christ, proclaiming his love for Christ in a humble way around a fire. And so Jesus is reminding him even more deeply that he is a sinner saved by grace. And that his position in the kingdom, his position of leadership, is only because Jesus has given him that position, is only because the Father has called him into that position, is only because they have given him what he needs to be the leader of God's people. And Peter drops the yes in his response, deeply humbled. He reiterates, Lord, you know all things. All things. You know everything. You know the depths of my heart, is what he's saying. You know me better than I know myself. And you know that I love you. Peter's transformation is complete. He has cast himself completely on Jesus. He has put his trust completely in Jesus. He has stopped making claims based on himself, and he's only made claims based on Jesus' knowledge. He has surrendered himself fully to Christ as his Lord. And of course, in this surrendering, there is a call after this. He tells him, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Gives him three different ways of saying it, but he's telling him, you are going to be my shepherd over my people. You're going to care for these men here around this fire and for all those who are going to believe based on your word and their word, who come to know me by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in you. All of those who are going to come to me, you are going to be their shepherd, and you are going to lead them and give them pastoral guidance. So he gives a purpose, a mission to Peter. He gives a calling to Peter. His restoration does not just set Peter free to do whatever he wants. His restoration is, now you will do as I have gifted you to do. You will be the shepherd of my people. Peter goes on to recognize that John is there. And John is kind of following after them as they were kind of wandering away from the fire in this conversation. And he asked Jesus, well, what about this guy? What about this guy over here? And Jesus quickly humbles him back again, right? What's it to you? If I choose to let him live for the rest of all eternity before I come back, and he's not going to die, what's it to you? It's not your decision to make. Don't worry about it. Follow me. In your old age, you're going to be led by someone else to a place you do not want to go. And John says that he is saying this because of the way that Peter was to die. Now, how many of you know the story about Peter's death? I've shared it in a sermon or two. Peter was supposedly in Rome when the fire starts in the 60s, and Nero, who's over Rome, who's Caesar over Rome at the time, you know, the famous painting or famous idea that he's playing the fiddle over Rome as Rome is burning. It's his fault. He really was the one who was at fault for the fire in the first place, and yet he blames it on the Christians. There's a story that Peter was there, and he was sharing the gospel. He was leading the church in Rome, and he was going to escape the persecution out of Rome, and so he was leaving the city. And as he was walking through the gates of the city to leave the city, he sees a man rush quickly by him, and he turns around because he catches his eye, and he looks behind him, and it's Jesus. Jesus quickly was rushing by him to go into Rome, and Peter says to Jesus, "What are you doing, Lord?" And Jesus says to him, "I'm going to die again." And Peter knows that Jesus is calling him to enter back into Rome to continue to be a witness, even amidst the persecution. And it ends up with Peter being captured by the Roman guards and put on a cross. And yet Peter himself, still so transformed and humbled by his experience with Jesus, decides that he is of no value to be killed the same way Jesus was killed. So he demands that they kill him crucified upside down so that he doesn't die, have the honor of dying the same way as his Lord. John's writing his gospel after 30 years or so, probably after that event happened. So John clearly knows this story, clearly knows how his brother in Christ died. And he's sharing this story to show that Jesus predicted it, that Jesus told Peter exactly how his life would end. And yet Peter followed Jesus with such faithfulness all the way to the end that he allowed himself to be captured and crucified upside down for the glory of Jesus Christ. What about us? What about our calling in Jesus Christ? If you have come to know Jesus as your Savior, then know this, that Peter's restoration is more than just Peter's restoration. It's an image of the restoration you have received in Christ. That if you have cast your faith on Jesus, that Jesus himself has taken whatever you did wrong, whatever you have done to reject him and to deny him in the past of your life, he has taken it and he has reversed it and flipped it around so that those very things have become your restoration. And so that you are made new in Christ and given new purpose. And you have a calling. You have a calling in Jesus Christ. He has called you to do something for him. And he has gifted you for that calling. Are you listening? Are you hearing his calling? Have you heard his call to you to feed his sheep? Have you heard his call to you to go and proclaim his news? Have you heard his call to you to love the least of these? Have you listened to the calling that Jesus has given to you in your restoration, that you might become a part of his plan, building his kingdom, following faithfully after him until he comes again? Let's now come together and let's affirm our faith, standing up with this article, Article 10 of the Scots Confession. We undoubtedly believe, since it was impossible that the sorrows of death should retain in bondage the author of life, that our Lord Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into hell, did rise again for our justification and the destruction of him who was the author of death, and brought life again to us who were subject to death and its bondage. We know that his resurrection was confirmed by the testimony of his enemies and by the resurrection of the dead, whose sepulchres did open, and they did rise and appear to many within the city of Jerusalem. It was also confirmed by the testimony of his angels and by the sense and judgment of his apostles and of others who had conversations and did eat and drink with him after his resurrection.